You know, he should have been king right there at the first part of 2 Samuel. As soon as Saul had died, everyone should have just noticed, and we're going to find out that they did know, that David was indeed Israel's king. But the kingdom was divided for a couple of years, and we had the tribe of Judah only following David as David set up the throne in Hebron. And then Abner, who was Saul's main man, and he made Ishbosheth, Saul's last son, to be the king. And anyway, it was just a sham. The whole thing was so wrong, so messed up, and as they tried to hold on to what God had already taken from them. I think it'd be a problem in all our lives, you know, just trying to hold on to something that you know that, you know, God's not into. And so as a result, there was civil war for a couple of years, and we saw a lot of useless killing and fighting amongst themselves. And then Abner was murdered, and then Ishbosheth was murdered, and so now there's nobody else to lead them around. The northern tribes, they're going, now what are we going to do? Well, chapter 5 is what they're going to do. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons. I pray that you would speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit and by your word, and that we would learn from you, and that we would know that you are indeed in charge, and maybe life would just be a lot easier if we just lined up with you. So pour out your Holy Spirit on us and help us to walk with you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Come on, we're family. Also, in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." So they go, okay, after all our people have died, now you're the king, okay? And we've known it all along. We've known you were the king all along. My goodness. This is, by the way, the third time we see David anointed to be a king. The first time he was a teenager watching the sheep and Samuel anointed him. And the next thing you knew, he was anointed at Hebron. And now this third time, now everybody in Israel anoints him king. And he makes a deal, says, "I'm your king and you're the people," and that's that. Now we know that the drill there is the fact that God is the one who does the anointing. And it's just taken man this long to recognize the fact that God had anointed David. So anyway, but the people admit to David, you know what? You were always we're family. You've always been the king. You are the one that rescued us when Saul was king. You were, so hey, you know, it's just so sad that they had to wait for their leaders to die before they would surrender to God's ways. But that is our nature. It's not just their nature, it's our nature. And that, you know that God is right all along, but you don't turn there until he's all that is left. You know, let me go ahead and exhaust these resources, Lord, before I finally give up and do things your way. Or it's just as an unsaved person, just as one thing falls apart after another till finally, and you know, because people have been talking to you about the Lord, but that one thing falls apart, this falls apart, that falls apart, till finally you go, well, I got nothing else to lean on, may as well give my life to the Lord. And God is gracious to receive us under those conditions. My goodness, God truly is amazing. Now, we read about this because this stuff is repeated in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, that over 300,000 fighting men came to stand with David. That's a lot. I mean, that's way up from 600, what he used to have. And so he has this amazing army now behind him. And also in 1 Chronicles 12:38, it says, all these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. This is a good day. These are good days. Right in the center of what God had intended. And it's just a shame that they had to, or that we have to, take the scenic route to get to where God wants us to be when we could have been there so much earlier. But anyway, so there it is. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And now we're going to creep into this whole business of reigning in Jerusalem. So now we got about 7 years passed. And the king, which by the way, all of this, he takes the throne at the age of 30. It was probably about 15 years of training to become the king. And the training wasn't really that easy. It was the old school of hard knocks. But here he is, the king now, and sitting exactly where the Lord told him he would sit. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. All right, Jebusites. He's going into, actually, the city of Jebus. Jebus would become Jerusalem. So Jerusalem used to be Jebus. And it's about 400 years prior to all of this when they actually should have taken it, as God had told Joshua when they had crossed over the Jordan, or just right before he crossed over the Jordan. He said, look, when you go in there, you're going to kill you're going to take all of the Girgashites, the Canaanites, and the Jebusites. Jebusites were one of that list. So they were supposed to go down 400 years ago, but they didn't. This is one of the greatest problems with Israel, is once they got in the land, they just didn't really want to fight, and they didn't really want as much of what God really wanted for them. And so there it was. The Jebusites were still entrenched in Jebus during this time. All the years that Saul was king, there's the Jebusites still living among them. It says in Joshua 15, verse 63, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Now it says to this day, it was to the day of the writing of Joshua. And so, but as it was to this day that David became king, Jebusites were still in there. And anyway, David knew that it was Israel's, and that Jebus belonged to Israel. And he also saw that it was a place that was strategically placed and a good place for the kingdom, a good place for David to sit. And the reason is that it was 2,500 feet elevation. So it was a city on a hill. And we see that. In fact, 28 times we read that they go up to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem. And so regardless of what direction you came from, even coming from the north, they would always say you're going up to Jerusalem. But the other thing, too, is that Jerusalem was close to the border right there between Judah and Benjamin. And so it was a place that the Benjamites wouldn't gripe about, of that being the main place. So anyway, so here we have the Jebusites insulting David's men. They're yelling out there. I don't know how they did this, but you know, you're not going to come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you. Like the wimpiest, most impotent, the least will make you look like mincemeat. And so you're not going to come in here. I don't even know why you're trying. Now, it's pretty It's interesting. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. Stronghold of Zion is the fortress right outside Jerusalem. Though Jerusalem would also be called the city of David, as well as Bethlehem be called the city of David, and Zion is the city of David. So all of that whole area is like the city of David. So he took it. But look at verse 8. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into this house. All right. Okay. Now you might see this as in italics in verse 8. That is that he shall become chief and he shall be chief and captain. That means it's not in the original language. But the reason it's added there in the italics is because it says it very clearly in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 6. It says, now David said, whoever attacks Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. It says that very clearly. And Joab, you know, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. So anyway, but I'm still looking at the blind and lame here. Three times we see this term, the blind and the lame. It seems to me that they're throwing this insult back and forth at each other. Well, you're blind and lame. No, you're blind and lame. Yeah, well, our blind and lame can beat up your blind and lame. And it's this funny little thing that we see in the Middle East even today, and that is this war of words. They start just throwing insults at each other, then throwing threats at each other. And I remember that guy in Iran, I don't know if he's still around, that guy sure loves to talk big of all the horrible things he's going to do to Israel, you know. And it's just like, look, just do something, you know, just stop talking and just do something. But this is part of the war, this, you know, this verbal thing. And so that's what they were doing, but it didn't work. Now, the Jews saw them as the blind and the lame, and that being them, their idols. Their idols would have been the blind and the lame, since we, you know, idols have eyes, they don't see, they have ears, they can't hear, they have feet but can't walk. You can read that in Psalm 115 if you didn't believe it in the first place. But so David is saying, you know what? You're blind and lame will definitely not repel us, because those are just rocks and sticks that you've carved out. You're depending on your impotent gods. And so they're just throwing all this stuff back and forth at each other. But we see there in verse 7 that David indeed took the stronghold. And so that was that. And so David dwelt in the stronghold, verse 9, and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Millo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. The Millo being near there. The Millo is actually the landfill. But I think the main thing here that we have to look at is that David went on and became great, and the Lord was with him. David became great, and the Lord was with him. This is the same guy that had to first become small, and the Lord was with him. Because there's no way anybody's going to become great unless they become small first. When we're talking about things of the Lord, there are people who think they're great and think they hold great position and think they have a lot of power. And, you know, they've exercised that power in this world, but they are so nothing to the Lord. But when we talk about great, we talk about that in terms of God's people. Jesus said it, you want to be great, you got to be servant of all. You know, you want to be first, you got to be last. And unfortunately, as with David and with the rest of us, we can read those words and even understand those words in our head, but we don't really get it until we have become weak. We don't really get it until we have really become the servant. And David, he understood that, you know, James 4:10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And so David understood that the Lord was with him and that he was great, but it was only because of the Lord, because he knew the Lord was with him when he was not great at all, when he felt like the smallest, most insignificant flea. In verse 11, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. Hiram of Tyre is funny. Tyre, by the way, is in Phoenicia, which is what today, Lebanon, just the north, you know, directly to the north of Israel. And he would have a good relationship with King David. And it is said that it's not the same Hiram that dealt with David's son Solomon, but that it was this Hiram's son. And so just as the pharaohs are called, you know, the next pharaoh is a pharaoh, or the Abimelechs are called Abimelechs, and so it is the case with the Hirams, according to John Gill, who's an old commentator. So anyway, but he was the guy that supplied so many materials we see for David's house, but then also he would provide materials for the temple. To build the temple, and he sent workers, and he helped in the building of the temple. So it's nice to have a good relationship with those around you. Now remember, you go all the way back to the law, God was, you know, it was okay to have these relationships with these people because the only enemies of Israel were those who were within the land of Canaan. That was the only place where God's people were to wipe them out. The rest of these people, God says, leave them alone. Unless they attack you, then you know, go ahead and take care of them. But anyway, so this all made sense to have friends who lived to the direct north of them. And so Hiram was a good guy, and he would be a good guy, or his son would be a good guy to Solomon. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. This is such a wonderful verse, and it says so much, actually. David's success had a lot to do with what he knew. Obviously, it was the grace of God. We know that bottom line. But David knew three things. He knew that God put him there. He knew that it was God's kingdom. And he knew it was for God's people. I think that's a good idea for me. It's a good idea for you. And that whatever you are doing, or whoever you are, God has called you to this. Oh, unless it's sinful, okay? If your life is sinful, and you're walking in sin, or you're seeking after sin, or you're, you know, all of these things. That's obvious, but I'll go ahead and mention it anyway. God did not call you to that. But consider your life and the things you do in society, the things with your family, or here at the church. Understand that whatever you're doing and whoever you are, God has called you to it. Paul knew that about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. He's called to be an apostle. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And so Paul recognized that it was God's doing and that it was none of his doing. And also, if you remember that, we also have to remember that whatever we're doing, and it doesn't matter if we're here at this church in this building or we are at work out there, that it's God's kingdom. This is God's thing. This is God's house. These are his possessions. And so, you know, wherever it is you may work, if, you know, you're out there making chocolate, you know, that's God's chocolate. You know, that's God's chocolate, and those customers are God's people. Now, I'm not saying they're saved. Don't get into a useless theological argument with me. But my point being is that God loves those people, and you are there for them. God loves everybody. We are there for them, which is the last point. You know, these are you're there. It's God's kingdom, and it's about God's people. And it's not about you. That's the hardest lesson ever because I think every minute is about me. And the reason is because I'm with me all the time. And, you know, you are naturally thinking of yourself. You are naturally taking care of yourself. If you don't take care of yourself, that's really bad. And your life falls apart. But there has to be some sort of a balance in there in that our lives are really designed to be taking care of others. And that's it. I think Paul puts it best in Philippians chapter 2, to not look out only for our own interests, but also the interests of others. He doesn't say, don't look out for your own interests at all. Only look out for others. No, he says, look, you will look out for your own interests. Go ahead, do that. You got to do that. But also look out for the interests of others. David understood this, taking the throne. This is not about my personal, my personal advancement. This is not about the fact that ever since I was a little boy, I always dreamed I'd be king. So now I've reached it, and I'm the king now. Woo-hoo! You know, I'm the king. You know, it wasn't like that at all. He sat there on that throne saying, wow, God called me to this. And he looked at those people. Man, it's got to be about these people. I love how when Solomon became king and the Lord said, hey, what do you want? I'll give you anything you want. And Solomon said, look, let me just tell you straight up. I'm young and I don't know what I'm doing. So I'd like some wisdom because I want to do these people right. Solomon understood it was for the people. And so everything that you and I do, God has placed us there, and it is for the people. So we would do well to know what David knew. In verse 13, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. It sounds like the whale in. Anyways, Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Some of these guys you never hear from again. But this was over the course of his 33 years in Jerusalem. So this wasn't like, oh, now Solomon's born already. No. A lot of these guys aren't born yet. It's just giving you a summary of everything that happened with him in Jerusalem. So just to make that clear. But the problem is the great contrast between verse 12 and 13. He knew God had done all this stuff for him. This is great, and this is all about all the other people. But meanwhile, he was stockpiling women. Stockpiling wives. It seemed that he knew these three things, but walked a little bit contrary, didn't he? According to Deuteronomy 17:17, he is not to multiply wives. And before he could have shown us the fine print and said, it says don't multiply. I was only adding, right? Well, by this time, he's multiplying. So David is not doing well, or does not do well, should I say, in this area as a king. So David was living in successful, happy days, but the choices that we make in the good days are often the things that bring us back to the bad days, because this is going to lead to a problem with Bathsheba. It's going to lead to adultery. It's going to lead to murder. We know that success has killed way more people than failure ever has. It's harder to be successful than it is to be a failure. Much harder. You start thinking that, like, hey, you know, I'm invincible. You know, I'm King David. And then after a while, like, we get to chapter 11, we just don't go to war anymore. We don't do anything anymore. We just sit there and be the king, resting on our laurels, looking across the way, so forth. So anyway, if you are experiencing good times in your life where you're walking with the Lord and God's just blessing you, that's one of the best times to just be on your face before the Lord and saying, Lord, I need you every minute. I need your grace every minute. I don't care how well things are going right now. I need your grace for every breath. And when things are going horrible, Lord, I need your grace. I need your grace for every breath. See, we know that when things are going horrible, but we've got to know it when things are good. Paul said it in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he was talking about being successful or not, or being not successful. Talking about being full or being hungry. He goes, I don't care how things are going for me. If they're going great or they're going horribly, I'm going to walk with the Lord. And I can do it because Christ is in me. And so you and I, we cannot use our successes as an excuse for our failures, nor can we use our failures for excuse for our failures. So anyway, so there we see David just kind of going to be blowing it throughout the thing. And he would, by the way, as a result of all these, because we're not going to get into it, but man, we could list all of his kids and talk about all the rotten things half of them did to him and to each other. So, whew, David might have been a really pretty good king, but he didn't seem like a very good husband or dad. But we'll get to that when we get to that. Verse 17, now, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now, we remember something about these spiritual battles. I want to make mention of the fact that as soon as David sat on the throne and everybody decided to be unified and stop fighting with each other, David advanced on what God wanted him to have. And in so doing that, he walked straight into a battle. You know, and I talked about this last week, we can either fight within and Satan can just take a step back and just say, okay, you guys are under control. I'm going to go mess with somebody else. And we'll never get anything done if we fight within. We will never have the things that God wants for the church or for our lives if we're fighting within. But once we stop that fighting within, then we realize, wait a minute, there's a world of people out there that need to be saved. We need to be fighting for them. And there's so much more territory in our hearts that the Lord would want to take up residence in. So, now. So he's taken that territory. He's gone to battle now against the enemy instead of against his family. And so God's will is being done. But here in verse 17, we're seeing that this is all pictures of spiritual battles that we're in. That now that he's doing well, doing the right thing, the enemy's going to come attack. You know, the Philistines hadn't had to knock Israel down for a long time because Israel did it to themselves. Israel, you know, like I said, Satan just takes a step back and says, I'll let you ruin yourself. I don't have to mess with you. You're really good at ruining yourself. But now, since all is right, all is correct there in the kingdom, that's when the enemy wants to make it wrong. And so the Philistines went up to search for David. Man, they were bold. I think they knew the weakness of Israel because of just, you know, observing Israel's behavior over the years. And also the Philistines just being able to have their territory out there without any problem. But now that David is king, it stirs them up a bit because they liked Israel when they were fighting against each other. But now that David's king, they know that's not going to be the case. So they have to get to David. Just as the enemy would do. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Or Job chapter 1, God says to Satan, so what are you up to? He goes, I'm just walking to and fro looking for somebody to ruin. Just looking for the right person to just slam. And of course, Job, being the righteous man that he was, even God said, there's Job. What? But the fact is, the enemy is going to want to pounce on any spiritual success you may be having, or any spiritual success a church may be having. The enemy's going to come against it in some way. Luke 22, 31, Jesus said to Peter, "Hey, Peter, Satan has asked for you." So here's the Philistines looking for David. That is definitely Satan coming after David. So David went to the stronghold. Yes, David went, you know, a stronghold obviously is a little fortress that, and this is literal history, what's happening here, but there's always some spiritual lesson in all of this, and that David understood that if the Philistines were to come after him, he needed to be in a safe place. And so the stronghold was the first place that he went to. It's protected by his armies. It's, you know, they dig a trench. They do all of this to make it way more difficult for the enemy to come in. Although David did know, indeed, that that was a physical stronghold, but he also needed a greater stronghold than that, and that was the real stronghold in our lives, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and well, that's the Lord. Psalm 18, 2 and 3, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies." David didn't just go to the physical stronghold. He went to the stronghold, God himself. Psalm 61, 3, "For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy." Proverbs 18, 10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." Now, I don't ever want to go through these things and just kind of, you know, just go on from there saying, okay, everybody, remember, the Lord is your stronghold. He is your safe place. He is your hiding place. He is all of this stuff. Here's the deal with that, is that we might have the question, or maybe you don't have the question, and you never thought to ask it, but now you do, and that is, well, how do you go to the Lord as a stronghold? How do we do that? And so I'm going to tell you how. Number one, he's always there with you anyway. He's already got you. If you are born again believer in Christ, his Holy Spirit lives in you. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So you're good. Or as he said to the disciples before he ascended into heaven, "Lo, I am with you always." So we have his presence with us at all times. We start to get attacked from one direction or another, and the thing to do is to go to that stronghold. You know what? It's to stop and to realize that the Lord is with you. Stop and realize it. The old, you know, Psalm 46:10 thing, to be still and know that I am God. Just stop and recognize, admit, confess that he is your only strength at this time. Right now, Lord, you are my only strength. You are all I have. That song we were singing, I remember the first time I heard that song. Oh, I'll be back. Got the words over here. Dave Morrow wrote this song. "In the shadow of your wings you will find me, seeking shelter while the battle rages on. In the comfort of your mercy and pardon, I'm safe within your arms." What a great song. And what a, you know, as a new Christian when I heard this, and it was just like, man, I'm all over. This is so cool. Anyway, and he goes, "And I will say to the Lord God, you're my fortress, a tower high and strong." And he's quoting from the Psalms here. "You have been a refuge for me and a place where I can hide as I run into your arms." And then he says this crazy line in here, "I lose myself in you." And I always thought like, I don't know about that line. It's just like, this is the way I looked at that line the first time I heard it and thought my way through it, was that you know, it's sort of like that losing yourself in a beautiful piece of music, or losing yourself in, you know, nature, you know, where it's just like, oh, this is all so beautiful. Well, yes, we can do that with the Lord, And we just kind of lose ourselves in his presence, and then his presence might be the only thing we're thinking of, but I think it's better than that. It's a better line than that. Because when we're being attacked, it's not just an outward enemy that's against us, but it's our own sinful flesh. We are our worst enemy. And one of the reasons we are our worst enemy is because we think everything is about us. And the fact is this, if we just run to the Lord and stop and consider everything he is, everything he's done, the fact of his presence in our lives, we don't lose ourselves in that splendor, but we lose ourselves. And we stop thinking about ourselves. Because that, honestly, is where all the trouble is.
Yeah, well, what about me? Hey, well, what's going to happen? How come I didn't get to do that? Well, how come I'm not? How come those guys said that to me? How come you? And you're doing all this stuff, and then you go to the Lord. Hey, Lord, how come those guys say that about me? And how come this is on me?
And you're doing all of that. And the thing is, though the Lord is with you, you're still not looking at him, and you're not doing the safe within his arms thing because you're still all self-focused. Get your focus on his goodness. And suddenly you're going to go, I'm doing a lot better because I'm not demanding so much for me right now. It's not about me anymore. You know what, Lord? I think I'm figuring this out. I think life is all about you. It's all about you. And there's no better place or way to lose yourself. And so I commend my buddy Dave Morrow for that line. That's what we need to do. We need to lose ourselves. Or as Jesus would put it, deny yourself. For he who tries to save his life will lose it, you know. He who loses his life will save it. So, anyway, there's your fortress. There's your stronghold. I know David went to the physical one, and while he was in that physical stronghold, he went to the great stronghold. He went to the great fortress. He went to the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, as I say. Now, of course, it was the Lord Jehovah. Anyway, verse 18. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the Valley of Rephaim. I just want to make mention of the fact that that means the Valley of the Giants. The enemy will always be bigger than you, but never bigger than God. Do not forget that. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. Oh, man, this is great. David doing what he does best in these days, and that is inquiring of the Lord, which seemed to be something that would have been a no-brainer, some kind of blooming obvious. We've got Philistines surrounding him now, and he says, should I go fight them? You know, my answer is like, David, there are times you don't need to pray, bro. But David had more wisdom than I have. And he prayed. Lord, this looks like such the right good thing right now. And I know that you're strong, and I know that you will wipe out the enemy. So I'm just going to go do it. But no, he says, I need to know from you. Is this the time? Is this what we're going to do? And so that's just wonderful. Seemed that David inquired of the Lord about everything. I think that's the best way to keep you safe, because there will be a time when he does not inquire of the Lord, and that will be chapter 11. He doesn't say, hey, Lord, I see Bathsheba over there. Should I go over and invite her over? Should I, you know? Should I commit adultery? Should I? Oh, Lord, should I kill her husband? Maybe, you know, I won't do it until I hear from you, Lord. No, he didn't do that. And I started thinking, yeah, a lot of times we maybe don't pray about anything because we just want to do what we want to do. Maybe we could criticize David a bit. And that you could pray for something that you really do know is the right thing to do. Like, you know, if somebody is, you know, in distress, and you say, oh, Lord, that person's in distress. Lord, do you want me to help him? Well, what a sweet prayer. What a good thing. And the Lord may just say, yeah, go help him. Man, that's good. I'm glad I prayed about it. But then the next day, you're about ready to do something really stupid. Lord, should I do something really stupid? You don't pray that. You just do it. And so, yeah, if you're going to pray for everything, please just pray for everything. We might do a lot better. But even the prayer itself, as the proverb says, he sins who hastens with his feet. You know, and sometimes, you know, it's always about musical equipment for me. I want to buy that really great piece of musical equipment that's going to make me a happier person. And I often will just jump in and buy it because I'm even afraid to ask the Lord if he wants me to have it. But think about it. You just pray one quick prayer before you push that buy button. And just in that moment, the Lord can just speak to you and just say, no. You go, okay. So pray. You're about ready to do something stupid. Just go ahead and pray. Say, hey, Lord, I'm going to do something stupid. What do you think? And see what he thinks. Seriously, what a different life we could all have. Much smoother, cleaner life, you know. All right, okay, where am I? Verse 20. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, which means breakthrough. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Well, they left their images because what they do, not the Israelites, they didn't leave their images. They don't have any images. It was the Philistines. They would bring their images into battle. They'd bring their little statues with them and hold them out or do something. And that's just, you know, idolatry, how that works. And, of course, what we can know about that, I like what Jeremiah 10:5 says about these idols. They are upright like a palm tree. They can't speak. They have to be carried because they can't go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they can't do evil, nor can they do any good. You know, and so it is, you know, all the idolatry and stuff. You talk about these statues that people bow down to and worship. There's no power in them at all. They can't hurt you. And obviously they're not going to do you any good, but they can't hurt you either. It's a thing. It's a thing. That's all it is. I mean, the only way you can hurt somebody with an idol is to bang them over the head with it. And so, and the Philistines didn't have the sense to bang the Israelites over the head with their idols. They just held them out there and said, help us, and they didn't. Breakthrough is like a breakthrough of water, like water just bursting through a dam as it just breaches the dam. And so it just blows everything away and it just rushes in. And so David saw the battle as such. It's like, that was easy. I mean, that was an amazing victory. Wow. You know what? I asked the Lord if we should go, and he says, yeah, that's it, do it. And boy, was he right, and it all worked out, and it was an amazing victory. And verse 22, then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. They went up again. Philistines aren't going to give up, and that's, once again, a picture of our enemy in the spiritual battle. Satan doesn't give up, nor does our sinful nature give up. I say that because I don't want any of us to ever blame Satan for our own behavior. You can blame Satan for, you know, what's going on in Washington right now. You can blame Satan for what's going on in all the leadership of all the world right now. You can blame Satan for, a lot of things that are just kind of going wrong. But as far as how you and I respond to what's going on, that's on you and me. We can't blame Satan. That's that old Flip Wilson theology, right? Remember the Flip Wilson show? And Flip Wilson would dress like a woman, Geraldine, and say, "The devil made me do it." And that was the tag, that running gag through every episode. You know, say it a couple times every episode, "The devil made me do it." There are too many Christians that believe that. The devil can't make you do anything. He cannot make you do anything. He can strongly suggest stuff. But it's on you and me. I don't, you know, it doesn't matter the temptations that the enemy might put in front of us. But anyway, so back to our story here. The Philistines aren't going to give up. Well, Satan's not going to give up, but also your sinful flesh isn't going to give up. It's going to come back. They came back the same way. They came back to the same place. Now, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, they came back with three times the power. They said that the war was led by the Philistines, but they were joined by the Syrians and the Phoenicians and others. So this was a bigger, scarier battle. But so it was the same place, same enemy, same tactic. They came to the same place, just a little more intense with some extra friends. And here is where we could go on a really good study on the subject of the methods of God. Because God uses methods. You see, it would seem at this time, since the problem is the same, just a little bit bigger, but it's the same, that God would certainly use the breakthrough method with the battle, since that's what worked against this same problem the last time. So I don't know that David needs to pray, but he does anyway. He says, "This, therefore, David inquired of the Lord, and he said, you shall go up and circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees." Okay. David, I will say that David did such a wonderful thing here, because David did not stick with the program. He wouldn't stick with the last method God used. He just stuck with the Lord. And so, let's see what happens. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, said, "Come up in front of the mulberry trees, and it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." So you got to wait for that. And David did so, and the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So God did it differently and strangely this time. He says, "Okay, this is what I want you to do. Bring your armies in front of the mulberry trees. And wait there." And I was thinking, why don't we just go through the breakthrough method, Lord? Why not just use the breakthrough method? What's with this mulberry tree method? In waiting for the sound of marching in the tops of the trees. This is one of those times where the Lord is just proving to David and the rest of us that God is the one who fights for us. And in so doing, some suggest that the marching in the trees are the marching of God's angels. And that there they are, they're waiting in front of the trees, and all of a sudden the trees all around them are going, and the trees, and David says, "I guess that's our cue, let's go." And of course, the angels going before them and winning the battle. And for those who don't know or think that angels possibly fight on our behalf, I have a few references, but I'm only going to give you one. 2 Kings chapter 6, when the Syrians were attacking Israel, and Elisha's servant, Gehazi, was scared to death. And he says, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Elisha says, Lord, could you open his eyes? And he opened his eye, and the Lord opened Gehazi's eyes, and Gehazi saw multitudes of angels fighting on behalf of Israel. Oh, that the Lord would open our eyes. that we would know that the Lord is fighting on our behalf in many ways. And we even read in Hebrews chapter 1 that the angels are ministering spirits to minister to those of us who know the Lord. So they're ministering to us all the time. They're fighting for us. It's an amazing thing. And so, right, I believe that the Lord is using the angels marching in the mulberry tree method. I think that's it. Now, some commentators reduce this to a rustling of the wind in the trees. And God says, now wait, don't go until you hear the wind through the trees. It'll sound like marching, but it'll be wind. Now, if it is wind that God's talking about, I think that's another wonderful picture for us. Because it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that you and I can have victory over anything. And just as the Lord told the 120 of them as he ascended into heaven to wait for the Spirit, and he will give you power. And what did they hear? A rushing wind in Acts chapter 2. And his Holy Spirit fell on them, and then they were able to go to battle. And so whether it's angels in the trees or God's using wind, man, we've got it both. We've got it all. It's an amazing thing. Now, back to David choosing the Lord and choosing prayer instead of what worked before. David could have taken the principles that had been laid down before and gone into battle with them. That, you know, the breakthrough principle, the breakthrough method. But this is important. God did not reveal himself to us in order to lay down principles by which we would get along in life. I don't believe that he came for that reason. Because I believe that that understanding of God reduces him to a mere teacher with great ideas. Remember, David knew that God was the fortress. God didn't teach us how to build a fortress. He is the fortress. And so he is our refuge, our strength, our fortress, a strong tower, our help, our shield, our father, our husband, our savior, our song, our peace, our reward. He is omniscient, omnipotent. He is Lord, God, King, lawgiver, judge. He is with you. He is in you. He is on you. Boom. And you're thinking, can we use the breakthrough method again? No. And I think it's the case that in the church. I think about Jesus being our Savior. If Jesus is our Savior, it is amazing how we still come to him and ask him to provide some other Savior for this particular moment. Lord, I think, could you please send me this? Or could that guy come and help me? Or could you, maybe it's like money thing. Maybe could you drop a few bucks in my account? Because we want the money to be our Savior, or we want that guy to be our Savior. We want that situation to be our Savior when Jesus is our Savior. And I know what we think. It's that line in It's a Wonderful Life. You know, when Clarence the Angel saves, who was he? George Bailey. Saves George Bailey, you know, out of the water and all that. And he says, I've come here to help you. I'm your angel. And he says, well, yeah. He says, you happen to have 8,000 bucks? And he goes, oh, no, we don't deal with that in heaven. And Jimmy Stewart says, yeah, well, it comes in real handy around here, bub. And I think that we get that way with God, you know? It's like, hey, look, I know what works here on this planet. I know what works. In fact, you've sent me what works before. So just send it again. But God doesn't want that relationship with you and me. He wants that personal, come to him kind of relationship where you know, as we're singing that song, you know, I'm safe within your arms. And you're the Savior. You're the Savior. And this God of ours, who is all these things that I read to you. With all of that said, I did notice he does indeed use methods. Because this is not a rejection of methods. My goodness. But he always uses a different method. He doesn't do the same thing twice very often. He used many different methods to deliver his people, to protect his people, to fight the enemy. Or you have the Moses on the mountain with his hands in the air method, right? That worked. We have the Gideon method. Get 300 guys with lanterns and have them break those things and scream like wild animals. Hey, let's do that. Let's do the Jericho method, you know? And I've heard that. I've heard some churches, man, these people are insane, where the pastor had his church march around the city block 7 days in a row because they wanted some bar to close down. The bad news is that the bar closed down. I think it's bad news because Jericho was a one-time thing, and it had nothing to do with, oh, so that's how you get what you want, or that's how you get walls to fall down. You know, if you can't afford a wrecking ball, if you want to knock a building down, just walk around it for 7 days. That's how God knocks walls down. No, he did it once and that was it. Boy, did I get in trouble my first week in Fort Bragg. My first week, I was invited to the men's prayer breakfast thing. And they wanted me to share with them because I was the new pastor in town. I'm then the Calvary Chapel pastor. Now, granted, I didn't know what I was doing. And I just shared a little bit, and then they said, and one guy said, hey, you know, you being Calvary, I'm so much nicer now than I was, okay? I am. I'm getting better. God's really working in me. But he says, you being a Calvary guy, and you bring Calvary Chapel here, you know, I remember, you know, back in the 70s, you know, Chuck Smith had all those concerts, just concerts and concerts of it. He says, so this is great. This means we're going to have lots of concerts here in Fort Bragg. And I said, no, I wasn't thinking that. I don't know. He said, but that's how God used Calvary Chapel. That's how God, you know, a lot of people got saved through all those concerts. And I really said it to him. And I'm sorry, I could have said it nicer. But I said, I don't know, maybe we should just march around Fort Bragg 7 times. It worked in Jericho. And so you feel all the air suck out of the room. You ever feel that, you know? You just say something, all of a sudden all the air is gone and everybody hates you. Yet, my approach being pretty wrong, what I said was right. I'm only here to do what I believe God is calling me to do, and I want to be faithful to him in that. And if it's to have a concert every weekend, then let's do it. But that's not what God has spoken to my heart. And that's maybe that's what the way I should have said it and what I should have said. But we get caught up in methods. We get caught up in methods. I like, oh, wait, here's another method. The old bronze serpent on the stick method. Numbers chapter 21, and, you know, they got bit by the snakes, and they're saying they're all dying out there. And Moses said, what am I going to do? And God says, take a stick and make a snake out of bronze and put the snake on the stick and put it in the middle of the camp. If they get bit, they look at it, and then everything's good. And it worked. He did that once. That was it. Which, by the way, is a wonderful picture of what Jesus would bring up in John chapter 3. You know, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever will believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so that whole picture of the snake on the stick was Jesus on the cross. Beautiful. But they don't see things that way. 700 years they carried that bronze snake around with them. In 2 Kings chapter 18, Hezekiah got rid of it because it says that Israel had sinned with it. They had made an idol out of it. We can so easily make idols out of our methods, believing that there's strength, there's power in the method. Man. But 700 years they did that. I mean, just passing it down through the generations. By the way, they called it Nehushtan. You know what that means? It means the bronze thing. I mean, the bronze thing. It says, oh man, hey, what, you're not feeling too good? Hey, go look at the bronze thing. And they would go look at the bronze thing, and they said, do I feel better? I feel like I feel better. I don't know. Anyway, so though the methods come from God, we are to put the methods in their proper place. And I think, though, the problem in the church today, or maybe it's been the problem in the church for a very, very long time, or maybe it's been the problem since all the way back in Israel, all the way to this very day, and that is that we're just too busy seeking new methods instead of just seeking the Lord. You know, when something's not working, or we don't, you know, I am more convinced these days now than ever that the best place to be is just, you know, get back to the fortress and the stronghold and wait there and get on your face before God and say, hey, I need to hear from you. But the church is so busy looking for a new method, they brainstorm, they even pray for a method. They don't pray for God, they pray for a method, a way to evangelize the community, or a way to improve marriage. I always think about a way to improve marriage. How about repentance, the old-fashioned way, you know? But a way to raise your children, a way to make finances, a way to make the church grow. And I don't know where I read this, but I just sat on that for the longest time, and that is, while man is looking for methods, God is looking for a man. Meaning, he's just looking for a man who believes him. He's not going to lean on methods or look for the Savior to send some other different Savior. But a man who would be broken before God, a man who's willing to be used by God, or a woman, anybody, a human. As God had said to King Asa in 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Not loyal to get that next method, but loyal to him. Man, that's when things happen, if we just see him as the answer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for King David in his obedience, Lord, in his dependence on you, not so sure of how to handle the next thing. So we would do that with our lives and with this church, with our families. We come to you even now, and we ask you for wisdom for the next thing. And help us to hear from you. Help us to know really what is the direction, or what is the method, while we just seek you. Bless your church, Lord. Bless your people. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.